This is our last series for the year. We've got some special stuff around Christmas, of course, but we're going to spend the next little while working through the letter of Colossians. And we've called this series leading up to Christmas, Growing Deeper. And for those of you who are thinking another book study means another 30 weeks, like it took us to get through Acts, I can reassure you, Colossians is a much shorter book. It's only got four chapters, and so 7 weeks, we're kind of running on time for Christmas, and we're going to spend 7 weeks here in the book of Colossians. Now, it's a really significant book, and I think one of the amazing things about Scripture is that even though it was written such a long time ago, there is so much in it which connects with our situation today. And this book written to the church at Colossae was written to them because they faced some challenges. There were some things going on in their congregation, in their church that needed addressing. There's some challenges they faced, and they're not dissimilar to the challenges that we face today. And it's quite incredible how you see those parallels throughout Scripture. And so this morning, we're going to spend our time in just the first 14 verses. But before we do that, I actually want to skip ahead. Just by way of an introduction to the book, I want us to look at a passage that we'll actually get to in a couple of weeks. So I'm just kind of stealing the material from my sermon in a few weeks' time. But it's okay because I'm preaching it again, so you can hear it a second time. But I'm just really quickly want to touch on this passage that's in chapter 2 of Colossians and in verses 6 and 7. Now, some of you who have been around for a number of years, I think maybe 4 or 5 years ago, this passage was like our theme verse for the year. So some of you, this will be familiar to you. Many of you have joined the church since that time, and so this will be new to you. But when we think about why we've called this study Growing Deeper, perhaps nowhere captures it quite as succinctly and clearly as we find it in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, which says this, "And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught and you will overflow with thankfulness." Now, while we're going to come back to this, I just want you to get this picture as we start our study. I want you to get this picture that Paul describes of us as trees with roots that are growing. And the overarching idea of Colossians, the big idea, the big picture, the main theme, is that our lives would be rooted deep on Jesus, that he would be our solid and secure and healthy foundation, because this is where we flourish. This is where we overflow with thankfulness. This is where we're able to grow strong and to live in the truth of God's word. And so Paul, as he writes to the church at Colossae and then to us today, our focus for this series is that we might strip away some of those things that have kind of crept in on our faith, whether it's tradition or it's superstition, whether it's some of these things that we've come to believe about God or think about God that have no place in our faith. And my hope is that through this series, as we study this book, that we might come out of this study with a deeper, stronger, and perhaps simpler faith that is founded on Jesus and Jesus alone. And so why don't we ask God that he would, through his Holy Spirit, do that as we commence our study today. Let's pray. Our God, we come to you now as we stand at the beginning of this series, this book that's included in your word. And we ask that through your Holy Spirit that you might reveal the truth of it to us, that it would land on fertile soil, that it would take root in our spirit and our soul, so that we might come out of this series with a stronger and a clearer faith that is built and planted on you. And so we ask you these things. In Jesus' name, amen. And so let's go back to the start and let's begin working through the opening comments of this book. And so if you look at Colossians 1 and verse 1, if you've got your Bibles there with you today, it says this: "This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. We are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God, our Father, give you grace and peace." And so it's really helpful, as Paul often does, and as was the tradition at the time, he starts his letter by saying who it's from. Now, I don't think people really write letters these days, but if you think back to the last time you got a letter, you would have probably had to, if you didn't recognize the handwriting or the font, you would have had to go and scroll right to the end, open up and look to see who it was from. But in the ancient tradition, Paul says this letter from Paul. And so we know that it's written by Paul. Timothy is there with him, either as his scribe or possibly co-authoring at least the first 20 or so verses. Timothy is there. Now, let me set the scene for you. This letter is written between 61 and 63 AD. And Paul is in Rome. He's in Rome, if you remember from the book of Acts, he's under house arrest. And so he has some freedom. He's allowed to rent his own home. And so he's rented a home. And in that home, he's under Roman guard. So he can't leave. He has to stay there. But he has some freedom. And so instead of wallowing in self-pity, waiting for this long-awaited moment in front of Caesar, Paul instead, he uses the time for ministry. He spends time with people visiting him. We know that people come and they hear him teach. We hear him he meets with church leaders, and he also writes letters. And we have some of those letters recorded for us in Scripture, and you might have heard the term prison epistles. They're written by Paul in prison, and this is one of them. And so this letter to the church at Colossae that we have known as Colossians in our Bibles has come because a man named Epaphras, and we'll hear about him in a few moments, has come to Rome. And Epaphras has come to Rome. He's walked some 2,000 kilometers. So this is a long way. I mean, even if you were driving that, I wouldn't drive that far. Like, I don't like driving very much. I, you know, can turn a 6-hour car trip into a 2-day journey. But Epaphras has walked 2,000 kilometers to come and share news of what's happening in the church in Colossae with Paul. And so Paul, having heard from Epaphras, he writes a letter to the church for it to be taken back and to be shared with the church at Colossae and the surrounding small Christian communities. And it's an interesting letter because there's a couple of reasons, and I'll give them to you. Firstly, this is a church, the church at Colossae, that Paul did not start. So this is not a church that Paul planted. You won't find it listed in Acts. We heard about Acts, didn't we? Paul went a lot of places, but there's no record that he went to Colossae. And yet, so respected was his apostleship, so respected was the fact that he was speaking on behalf of God, that Epaphras comes to Paul and asks him to provide leadership and guidance for this fledgling Christian community. And the second thing that I find interesting about the letter of Colossians is that this is perhaps the least significant and least important city that Paul writes to. In fact, if Colossians wasn't in the Bible, if we didn't read about Colossae in God's word, I doubt any of us would have heard of it. Because the city, the ancient city of Colossae, no longer exists. If you look it up online, you'll just see like a mound of a hill. It just doesn't exist anymore. And it didn't exist, it hasn't existed for a really long time. And yet Paul devotes his attention away from places that would seem more significant, away from churches that he's planted himself, away from churches full of people that he knows, that he has a relationship with, and he turns it to this place, this small and seemingly insignificant church at Colossae. And Paul turns his attention there because Epaphras has turned up, as we've heard, and he said to Paul, there are some troubles in the church. There are some things going on, and I need you to help out. I need your advice and your wisdom and your guidance from God on them. And we're going to talk about them in the coming weeks, because Paul doesn't delve into them right at the start of his letter. But Colossae was a melting pot. It was a place where there was a myriad of different people of different cultural groups. There was a number of Jewish believers. There was a lot of local superstition. And in the midst of this, Epaphras had planted a church, and it was meeting in the home of Philemon. And it had been infiltrated by people who were dragging these believers who were still young in their faith into doctrines and superstition and taking them away from the gospel that they had heard and the gospel that had brought them salvation. And so we'll hear more about those in coming weeks. But Epaphras turns up, and Paul could have said, I'm sorry, Epaphras. I have enough on the line here. Like, I'm waiting to see Caesar. My life is on the line. I don't have time to worry about a church full of people I've never met, in a city I've never been to, in a place that is not influential or significant. How about you and Philemon sort this one out? You guys can deal with this. But he doesn't say that. And the reason he doesn't say it is here for us in verse 2. Because Paul writes, we are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, what I love is that Paul's view is that there is no competition. You see, he doesn't desire just that the churches he planted would be vibrant and growing, as if somehow this is his kingdom, his building. He doesn't view them as his churches anyway. Even though he planted them, they are not his churches because they belong to Christ. He's writing to brothers and sisters, because he knows that in Christ, that as those people have put their faith and their hope in Jesus, that they are connected, that they have become part of one family. And this is Paul's desire. His ministry is all about the whole kingdom of God, from the most significant to the least significant. It doesn't matter to Paul. His hope is that they would know the grace of God that is given to them through Jesus. And that in knowing that they would be assured of the hope that they have in Christ. And that because of those things, they would have peace. And so he starts his letter, as he so often does, that may our God, our Father, give you grace and peace. And then in verses 3 to 14, there are two sections of what Paul writes. And maybe it's broken up like that in your Bible, but I'm going to give you the two points up front. So the two sections of what Paul writes. Firstly, there's Paul's thanksgiving for gospel impact. So Paul's thanksgiving for gospel impact. And that's in verses 3 to 8. And then there's Paul's prayer for gospel maturity. So we have Paul's thanksgiving for gospel impact, and then Paul's prayer for gospel maturity. And that's in verses 9 to 14. And so let's look at his thanksgiving in verse 3. He says this, we always pray for you and we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of God's people, which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. You have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. The same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. You learned about the good news from Epaphras, our beloved co-worker. He is Christ's faithful servant, and he is helping us on your behalf. He has told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. Now, Paul starts this by saying, I always pray for you. And I don't get the impression that Paul was into those nice platitudes. You know, when someone says something to you and say, oh, look, I'll be praying for you. But really, you have no intention of remembering that in your prayer time. It's just this nice platitude. But I don't think this is what Paul is saying. I think Paul genuinely has been fervent in prayer. And when he's fervent in prayer, he's praying for this group of Christians at Colossae. And we read that Paul has heard reports of them. And there's three things that Paul identifies in these words of thanksgiving that he has heard. The first one is he's heard of their faith, he's heard of their hope, and he's heard of their love. Now, you might think this morning, oh, hang on a minute, I've heard faith, hope, and love. I've heard of those. And it's probably because there's a well-known section in 1 Corinthians 13 where we read of faith, hope, and love. But Paul references those things here and he says to them, I have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. And it's no accident that his words start here because this is the start of his letter and this was the start of their faith. Their lives have been transformed because of the saving faith they have in Jesus Christ. And then he talks about their hope. He says in verse 5 that they have a confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. You have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. And Paul is grateful that not only have they heard the gospel, they've understood it. And he uses this phrase, understood, this in the Greek, both here and then down in verse 6 as well. And it could be translated, what we have as understood could be translated as to know in an intensive way, to deeply know. It's more than just having heard it and understood it as a concept, but rather he's saying you know it in the depths of your spirit. And I wonder if you've had that encounter with maybe a family member or a friend. They've heard the gospel, you've shared with them about Jesus many, many times. And conceptually, they know it. Like they could probably repeat it back to you because you've been talking to them about it. But there's that moment where they go from knowing it to really understanding it, to it being known in an intensive way in the depths of their spirit. And this is what's happened to the church at Colossae. They've heard the gospel and they have really understood it. They have known it. And the reality of the gospel for them is this, that they're under threat from warped theology, that Paul's under threat from Caesar, that you and me and all of us are under threat from death on this earth, but that we can have confident hope of what God has reserved for us in heaven. And this is what Paul says that they know. And Paul has seen this. He goes on to explain that he's seen the way the gospel is spread, and it's not just reliant on him. It's not just reliant on Epaphras or the church in Colossae or the church in Rome, but he talks about how the gospel has spread out. And everywhere that it's gone, it's changing lives and it's bearing fruit. And then he says, not only am I thankful for your faith and for your hope, but I've also heard of the love you have for other believers. And he talks about that twice. That the love that the Holy Spirit has given you for others. And what I find really interesting is I think sometimes when we read about faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians, it's kind of like a conceptual thing. We think, oh, that's, you know, part of God's word. It's like an abstract truth from Scripture. But Paul doesn't talk about it as something that should just be aspired to. He talks about faith, hope, and love all being actively evident in the church at Colossae, and that because of their faith, because of their hope, and because of the love that they show, that there is something dynamic and transformative about their community. And this is what Paul is pointing out. And then in verse 9, he shifts from thanksgiving to prayer, and he prays for gospel maturity. And just like he has referenced three things in the passage before, faith, hope, and love, now he references three things here too. He prays first for knowledge, and then for endurance, and then for joy. For knowledge, endurance, and joy. And he says this in verses 9 and 10. He says, so we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will, and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. And so he prays that they would have complete knowledge. It's the same idea that we've heard about just a moment ago in the original language, that they would have full knowledge, deep and abiding knowledge that really penetrates into their minds and their souls. And this is Paul's prayer for them. But Paul isn't, his hope isn't just that they would know it, but they would be shaped by it, that this would continue to shape their lives. Now, this is always one of the challenges as in pastoral ministry, is that you meet lots of people, which is fantastic. It's a real joy. And you meet lots of people who know the information of Scripture conceptually. They know the big ideas of Scripture. And you could talk to them and say, do you know God loves you? Oh, yeah, I know that. Do you know what Jesus has done for you? Oh, yeah, I know that he died and he rose again, and because of that, I'm saved. But they know the information of it, but that information isn't deep in their spirit. And so they're not showing the fruit that comes from really knowing those things. And you see people kind of float in and out of Christian community who know the knowledge, but it isn't deep in their spirit. That in all of the way that they've set up and structured their life, they've pushed their faith in God to the side. That they kind of live their life the way that they want to live it. And then they know these things about God. But Paul's prayer is that the knowledge would become fruit-bearing in their lives. That it wouldn't just be things that they know, but it would be things that shape who they are. And that is my prayer for you too. And then he prays for endurance. In verse 11, he says, we also pray that you'll be strengthened with all his glorious power, with all of God's glorious power, so you will have all the endurance and the patience you need. You see, Paul prays that God's power would be what keeps them going in their faith. Paul knows that the church at Colossae is facing some challenges now. He knows that more challenges are going to come. But he hopes and he prays that they would have the strength of God's glorious power, that that would keep them in faith. And we've all seen people who have been following God and then they face a challenge or something goes wrong in their life, or maybe it's a dream or a hope that doesn't pan out as they'd hoped, and they walk away from God because the challenge was just too much for them. And Paul's praying for them, and we pray for you, that the God's power would give you the strength and the endurance you need to face the things that you face. And lastly, Paul prays for joy. In the second part of verse 11, he says, may you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who has purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. I wonder if you notice there that Paul doesn't just pray that they would have joy. He doesn't just pray, oh, be joyful. Instead, he gives them a list of things to be joyful about. And if you're taking notes, or if you're one of those people who highlights maybe digitally or with a pen in your Bible, I'd encourage you to circle this section of text or to make a note of it, because Paul says, you should be joyful because you have been welcomed to share in God's inheritance. Number two, because you no longer live in darkness, you live in the light. Number three, because God has rescued them and transferred them into his kingdom. Number four, because Jesus has paid for your freedom. And number five, you are forgiven. And these are the things that he says, be joyful about. And so my encouragement to you is that if you are struggling with joy, or maybe you're feeling joyful at the moment, but you know that, you know, come tomorrow when you're back at work, maybe things won't be quite so joyful for you, to make a list of these things, to write them on your mirror at home or to print them out and stick them on your fridge, that you can have joy because you too no longer live in darkness. You live in light because you've been welcomed to share in God's inheritance. Because Jesus has paid for your freedom and you're forgiven. Now, I wonder if we reminded ourselves of those things more often, whether or not we wouldn't be more joyful, whether or not it wouldn't help put some of the challenges that we face into perspective, because we have this eternal hope that is sure and secured because of what God has done for us. And so this morning, I want to draw this opening intro into Colossians to a close, but I want to encourage you with two things, one slightly longer and one much quicker. The first one is I want to encourage you to do these two things, to look outwards and to look inwards, to look outwards and to look inwards. The first one, to look outwards. Now, it doesn't surprise me that Paul was so kingdom-minded. You know, we see that through his letters. I think sometimes, though, it strikes us again, and I know it struck me again as I was preparing this message, just how kingdom-minded he was. You see, he really loved the Christians at Colossae. He really loved them. He hadn't started the church. It wasn't, you know, the modern term, a campus of his ministry. It wasn't a significant place that he could somehow leverage for his personal benefit or for his own personal ministry. Because Paul didn't have to meet these Christians to love them. They were his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he was as motivated about encouraging them. He was as motivated about reminding them and drawing them to deepen their faith, to be transformed by Jesus, for the fruit of their faith to be on show, as he was for the churches like in Ephesus and in Philippi, these churches that he writes to, that he planted. And my hope is that our motivation individually and as a church would be that we would be just as prayerful for the believers that are just down the street in another congregation, that we'd be just as prayerful for believers that are in some far-off congregation as we would be for the believers sitting in the chairs next to us. My hope is that we would be as kingdom-minded, that we know that this is where God has placed us in Horizon to worship him and to reach out to this community and to Canberra through this church, but that in that we wouldn't be ever caught up in building a kingdom here, but we would be fully devoted to building God's kingdom. I met with a couple of believers, a new family that's joined our church fairly recently. And they were sharing a bit of their story. They've only just arrived to Australia fairly recently. And they've come from a country they've been living in for the last 5 years where they had to hide away in apartments to have their church meetings. They had to have them in secret because if anyone heard or knew that they were meeting there, that they would be arrested for their faith. They were telling me a story of ministers who have come from other countries who have come in and been found and been deported because you just can't come and talk about Jesus in that country. I won't tell you where it is, but if you want to know at the end, I can let you know. I don't want to have that recorded on our video, but I had that on my heart this week, that we maybe would be as motivated and as desperately fervent in prayer for the believers there that are in such a different context as we would be for the believers here in this country. Because this is Paul, he's writing to this church, these 2,000 kilometers away. In the ancient world, that's like across the other side of the world. But he desperately wants them to know the hope and have the endurance and patience to follow God. And I hope that is in our lives and our hearts too, that we would be so motivated to be in prayer for believers all around the world, that our number one desire would be the kingdom of God advancing. And lastly, looking inwards. I'd encourage you this week to ask yourself what is actually a really hard question. And I really want you to do it. I really want you. I don't want you to walk out of here and you know, go home and go to the shops and forget all about it. And so I really want you this week to ask yourself this question, to examine your life and to ascertain whether or not the knowledge that you have of what Jesus has done for you, of who He is in your life, is that deeply understood in your spirit? So much so that it shapes your life? Or is it just knowledge that you have, things that you know, things that are easy to put to the side? I'd encourage you to ask yourself, am I producing fruit? Is there fruit evident in my life that shows that that knowledge of who God is and what He has done for me is so deeply understood that it permeates and penetrates every part of my decision-making, my life, the way I arrange my priorities? That we would too have that same knowledge, that deeply understood knowledge that Paul calls the church a Colossae 2. And that's a hard question to ask. I'm not asking that or putting that to you in any judgment this morning, because it's a question I have to ask myself as well. Does this knowledge of Christ permeate my life? Because Paul's prayer is the same prayer that I have for you, that you would know God more and more, and that you would produce every good fruit. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask that these things would be true in our lives. God, that we would know You, that we would deeply understand, intensively know who You are and what You've done for us, God. And in knowing that, Lord, that we would be completely transformed, that the fruit of our lives would be so evident for people to see, that they might come to know You as well. And so, Lord, we pray that as we commence this study in Colossians, speak to us, transform us, that we would know You more and more, and that we would produce every good fruit. We pray in Your precious Son.